Ask that you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 24 through 27. Colossians 1, 24 to 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does a true God-honoring, Christ-exalting ministry look like? Considering this passage last week, we saw Paul giving us a window, as it were, into his ministry. And contrary to what passes for ministry in our time, all that Paul relates here regarding his work in the gospel, his work for Christ and his church, provides for us the standard, the yardstick by which ministers of the gospel and professed ministries for Christ should be assessed. I think what we have here is a true model, in fact, a yardstick, as I said, of what ministry should look like. And as we said last week, if at all we are going to do ministry God's way, then we cannot take our cue, we cannot take our model from the contemporary world. The first main idea we saw in this passage last week was the posture of Paul's ministry. And as regards the posture of his ministry, we saw how that it was one of suffering, of servanthood, and of stewardship. For the sake of the Colossian church, he rejoiced in his sufferings, verse 24. He was a minister, a diakonos, that word means slave, servant. He was a servant of the Colossian church, verse 25. He was invested with a stewardship from God to preach the word of God, also seen there in verse 25. And that really is what ministers of the gospel ought to be. Ministers of the gospel are to be stewards of God, that is to say, they are to faithfully dispense the ministry that God has given them, having a sense of accountability to him, a sense in which they are going to answer to him someday for their ministry. They are to be servants, and they are to serve faithfully. They are to serve with all faithfulness. Now, having looked at the posture of Paul's ministry, we consider, secondly this morning, the particulars of his ministry. The particulars of his ministry, and that's seen in verses 25 to 28, the A part of verse 28. Paul declares at the end of verse 25 that the ministry, the stewardship that was assigned to him by God was this. It was to make the word of God fully known. It was not simply to make known the word of God, but to make the word of God fully known. That is to say, entirely known, to faithfully declare the word of God in all its entirety. Interestingly, whereas verse 24, he was intent on filling up, in completing what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church, here in verse 25, we see here that with a similar intention, he desires to fully and completely make known the word of God. And here we see that as a true minister of the gospel, Paul was not slipshod. He was not shorthand when it came to the ministry of the gospel. He gave it his full attention and effort, so much so that he was able to report to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, or rather Romans 15 verse 19, he reported to that church how that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, he had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We could say then that one practical way in which the word of God is fully known, is made fully known, is when it is proclaimed far and wide such that it is popularly and prevalently heard. As Paul records here in Colossians chapter 1, 5 and 6, he recalled the conversion of Colossian Christians, and he says there, the gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Later down in verse 23, he speaks of the gospel which they heard and which he has proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now the question is, what for Paul was involved in making the word of God fully known? And we see from our text, first of all, for Paul, making the word of God fully known involved the disclosure of a mystery. It involved the disclosure of a mystery, verses 26 and 27. And there we see that as he relates his making the word of God fully known, he speaks of the mystery hidden for generations. And it's very likely that when he used the word mystery here, Paul was indirectly hitting out against the Gnostic heretics who majored in their quote-unquote secret mysteries to which only the initiated were privy. What does Paul mean here by his use of the word mystery? As used by Paul, the word mystery does not refer to that which is mysterious and obscure. It does not refer to that which is difficult and to understand. He does not have it here in view that it is complex and mystically abstract, or even that which is weird and eerie. You know, sometimes we say, boy, it's a mystery. We're thinking of something that's weird and awesome. No, that's not what Paul has in view. In Paul's epistles, a mystery is a divine truth. It is a truth that was once unknown to those living in Old Testament times, but which is now fully disclosed in the New Testament age. And as he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 regarding such mystery, he says there, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, he speaks of the mystery as having been hidden for ages in God, but now brought to light for everyone. And as he puts it here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery, he says there, was hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. So in a word, a mystery in Paul's writings is a sacred divine secret that has now been revealed. It is a truth once hidden, but which has now been fully and finally disclosed by Christ through his apostles and his prophets. And as we go through the New Testament, we see that integral to Paul's ministry was the unfolding of not just one, but several mysteries. In fact, sometimes he refers to the preaching of the gospel in general as the mystery. The word of God is sometimes spoken of by the Apostle Paul as the preaching of the mystery. We said there are several mysteries Paul unfolded in the scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, he unfolds the mystery of the believer's resurrection to immortality through Christ. He says, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he unfolds the mystery of Israel's unbelief. We were looking at that in Bible study a few weeks ago. Paul suggests there that Israel's spiritual blindness, their rejection of Christ, is part of God's mystery hidden in the Old Testament times, and in their blindness, God is going to bring in the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10, he speaks of the mystery of God uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things in earth. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he tells of the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. He goes to the account in Genesis of God's creation of Adam and Eve, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So what Paul is suggesting there is this, that even in the creation of Adam and Eve, God was hiding, as it were, the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, the fact that such truths were hidden to the people of Old Testament times, but have now been disclosed to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ, points to what we would describe as the progressive, incremental nature of divine revelation. That is to say, the fact that in Old Testament times, and even up to some parts of the New Testament, God did not all at once make known the full content of his revelation, his word to man. And why did God do that? Because in time, the full content of his revelation to man was to be expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 makes this very clear. There the writer tells us that whereas in times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, in many different ways. Long ago, he spoke to the fathers in those ways. He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He spoke, we would say, bit by bit, here a little, there a little, to use the language of Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. God has spoken fully in his Son, and that's a non-negotiable affirmation of biblical Christianity. What are the functions of the apostles of Christ? We know was to unfold to the church all that Christ did not reveal to them while he was here on earth. You'll recall, for example, our Lord Jesus saying to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, he says there, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this explains why in verses 25 and 26 of our text, where in connection with his divinely given task of making the word of God fully known, Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations. In other words, what Paul was disclosing was part of which Christ was not, or I should not say was not able, I can explain, he was not able in the sense that being human, his time was limited in terms of the function of his ministry on earth. He could not be everywhere, every time. He could only impart so much content at certain times to his disciples. And hence, what Paul is saying here is this, to make fully known the word of God, namely the mystery. Those mysteries that Paul is unfolding would be part of what our Lord Jesus Christ did not relate to his disciples. So what Paul is saying here in our text is that related to his making known the word of God, fully known, is his declaring the truths of God which were previously hidden and unknown to man. And here we have suggested once again this truth. We say it time and again, and it is this. The fact is that for you and me today, God has no new word. God has no new revelations for us today. All that God would have us know, all that he would have us hear as regards his will, as regards his word, he has already spoken through his son, and through his personally designated apostles, of which there are none in our time. And all that God in his son spoke, he has mediated, Christ has mediated through the apostles and prophets, and what the apostles and prophets have received from Christ, we today have locked in a book called the Bible. The hymn writer puts it well, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? It is, I believe, most presumptuous, if not blasphemous, for anyone today to lay claim of being an apostle or prophet of Christ. For one to pose as speaking some direct message from God, some so-called fresh revelatory word from God, I believe is the height of presumptuousness, if not blasphemy. Beloved, when it comes to any word that purports to be from God, we need to critically assess it in light of that old dictum. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's certainly not new. Anyone who comes today saying that they have some revelation from God, some mysterious word from God, is to be looked at and held with suspicion. Why? Because everything that God would have us hear is here in his word, the Bible. As Louis Sperry Schaeffer well puts it, the sum total of all the mysteries in the New Testament represents that entire body of added truth found in the New Testament, which is unrevealed in the Old Testament. Now, as regards our text, what specifically was this mystery that Paul was to preach about? What was this ministry all about? And let me suggest, first of all, it concerned the inclusive participation of Gentiles with Jews in one redeemed body. The inclusive participation of Gentiles with Jews in one redeemed body. Now, Paul does not explicitly make that point here in our text. Nevertheless, he alludes to it in verse 27. In other words, we cannot understand verse 27 without understanding what lies behind this statement of God making known to the Gentiles the riches of his glory. Lying behind this reference to God's redeeming activity toward the Gentiles in verse 27 is a statement in Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 6. And here's what Paul says there in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. He speaks there of, quote, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, from Old Testament times to the time of Christ's earthly ministry, who would have thought that Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, would be included with Jews into that redeemed body, that one redeemed body known as the people of God or the church? In popular Jewish thinking, Gentiles were regarded as nobodies. They were seen as non-entities. They were deemed to be outcasts. In fact, Gentiles were referred to as dogs. In fact, we are told that for the typical Jew, a typical prayer for many a Jew was this prayer of thanksgiving in which they thank God for not being a Gentile. And interestingly, even when Gentiles were converted, they were still considered inferior to ethnic Jews. They were still regarded as being on a lower spiritual plane than Jews, so much so that as part of the temple complex, there was what was called the outer court that was reserved for who? Gentiles. And how did Israel come to have this understanding, this attitude? Well, there was nothing in the Word of God that supported their attitude. There was nothing in the Word of God that provided any kind of support for that kind of bigoted attitude. Such attitude, you see, came from a gross misunderstanding of God's election of the nation Israel. You see, God's purpose for the nation was that they should be a light to the Gentiles. God in Isaiah 49 says, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles. And the idea here was this, that through Israel, through the way in which they lived, through the way in which they were dedicated to God, the Gentile nations looking on would be attracted to the God of Israel. And of course, Israel failed in this calling. Israel failed in this mission. Now, from Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 6, the point is clear that the saving purpose of God with respect to the Gentiles being incorporated into this one body of God's redeemed people was not an afterthought. It was not an afterthought on God's part. Rather, it was all along in the mind and will of God, yet kept a secret. It was kept hidden, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, hidden from the sons of men in other generations. That mystery of the Gentiles' incorporation into the body of Christ alongside Jews was awaiting what? The coming of Christ. It was awaiting the atoning, reconciling work of Christ, because you remember there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, Paul tells us that when Christ died, what did he do? Among other things, he broke down the middle wall of partition. He broke down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and he made one new man. He reconciled both in what? One body. And prior to this revelation of this mystery to the Apostle Paul, the incorporation of the Gentiles into this one body, one could virtually hear intimations of this mystery in the teachings and the utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the days preceding his suffering and death on the cross, we hear him as he cleansed the temple, not only decrying the shameful declension of Jewish worship, but affirming the will of God for all nations to worship him. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 16. In Matthew chapter 21, 18 through 22, he cursed a barren fig tree symbolizing Israel's impending destruction by divine judgment. Compare that with Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, Hosea 9, 10, and other Old Testament passages. In his parable of the tenants who rented a vineyard from a master in Matthew chapter 21, 33 to 41, Jesus warned that the tenants, and the context there suggests the tenants were the Jews who, these tenants, they killed the owner's son and not only destroyed the messengers, but also the vineyard. And so that the owner of the vineyard, what did he do? In anger, he had them killed. And what did he do? He gave it to other tenants who would prove faithful stewards. In that same parable, he concluded by saying to the Jews there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." An allusion there, of course, to the formation of a new people consisting not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. We hear Jesus again in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, relating the parable of the king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and because the invitees refused to honor the invitation, treating some with shame, even killing the servants who delivered the invitation, the king not only destroyed them, but what did he do? He told the servants to go out into the streets, to go into the highways, the byways, inviting all whom they found, implying there, of course, the inclusion of the Gentiles. These and other references in the Gospels hint at the purpose of God to incorporate Gentiles into one redeemed body. And of course, the culmination of all Jesus' utterance to this effect is expressed in that final command of his to his disciples in that what is called the Great Commission, when he said to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Paul in Romans chapters 9 and 11 explains how that in the sovereignty of God, Israel's rejection of Christ led to their being broken off like branches so that the Gentiles might be brought in. And so in making the Word of God fully known, part of what was involved as far as Paul's ministry was concerned was his making known this mystery, namely the incorporation of Gentiles into one body alongside Jews into one redeemed body. And as we said, this purpose of God was no afterthought. Now it's important we emphasize this ministry was not that the Gentiles should be saved. Very, very important we understand it. The mystery was not that the Gentiles would be saved. In fact, from Old Testament times, Gentiles were coming to faith in Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Remember, Rahab came to faith in the Lord. Remember, Ruth came to embrace the God of Israel. So the mystery did not concern the fact that Gentiles would be saved. The mystery, rather, the focal point of the mystery was that the Gentiles were to become fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, and they were to be partakers of the same covenant. And that's where we see that what it means. Paul is declaring this mystery. And when we look today at what we see in our time of people trying to dictate what the church should look like, and when we see a kind of teaching that suggests that blacks and whites are incompatible as far as the worship of God is concerned, that really flies in the face of God's purposes. Indeed, the body of which Paul speaks, we know as the Church of Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Now, Paul's ministry involved making the Word of God fully known, and this task involved, first of all, the disclosure of a mystery. The inclusion of Gentiles with Jews in one redeemed body is an implied aspect of this ministry. The other aspect of this ministry that's explicitly cited here in our text is the indwelling presence of Christ in believers, verse 27. The indwelling presence of Christ in believers. Paul writes there, to them, that is to the saints mentioned at the end of verse 26, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Under the Old Testament economy, the relationship between God and his people was portrayed as one in which he was with them in their trials and adversities. Psalm 23, verse 4, Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. You know, there in Psalm 23, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The relationship between God and his people was one in which he was with them in their trials. It was one in which he bore with them in their battles, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. It was one in which he was behind them for their protection, Psalm 139, verse 5, Isaiah 52, verse 12. It was one in which he was around them for their fortification, Psalm 125 and verse 2. That relationship was one in which he was under them for their support, Deuteronomy 33, 27. It was one in which he was near them when they were brokenhearted, Psalm 34, verse 18. And that relationship that God had with his people was one in which he was near them when they called on him, Deuteronomy 4, at verse 7. But here's the point. Never was that relationship ever defined in terms of God being in them. He was portrayed as being with them, near them, beside them, under them, around them, but never in them. That glorious mystery, that truth, that mystery was unknown to the Old Testament saints. And that mystery, of course, was that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, would in time not just be with his people, but near his redeemed people. He would be in them. He would be dwelling in them. Now stop to think of that for a moment. That is truly a mind-boggling thought. The fact that the God of the universe, the God, the sovereign, majestic God of heaven, the high, holy, transcendent God of the universe should take up residence in the human heart, that is an amazing, mind-boggling thought. And that's a token of his marvelous, incredible grace that our Lord Jesus is not merely a figure in our memory, a figure from the distant past, a figure of history, that not only is he in heaven, surrounded with mystery and splendor, dwelling in an unapproachable light, but that he's right now with us in our hearts as our living, loving Savior. What an amazing thought. Paul says that's part of the mystery that he preached as he preached the word of God. The mystery of Christ indwelling his people, believers in Jesus Christ. And my friend, do we grasp the profoundly remarkable implications of this reality? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just think for a moment. What's the implication of this reality of Christ being in us, his people? And among other things, what it implies is that we are united to him, that we have fellowship and communion with him, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It means that we share one life with him. His life is virtually our life. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul tells us there, Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear in glory, you too will appear with him in glory. It means that we are inseparably linked to him such that there's no force in all the world that can ever sever us from him. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. That Christ is in us means that he's the key to our sanctification. He's the key to all holy living. He's the key to our having victory over the power and practice of sin. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, here's what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not then a matter of our trying and fighting hard for your life to live holy, to live godly. It is through Christ who is in us. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what is ultimately the greatest blessing of Christ being in us? Paul speaks of it at the end of verse 27. He speaks of it as the hope of glory. How so? Because the point is this, that when we are in possession of Christ, when we are in possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very essence of life, when we are in possession of him, when he is resident in our hearts and lives, we automatically come in possession of the highest and most enduring hope Paul describes as the hope of glory. You see, Christ in us as the hope of glory. He is in us as the hope of glory, in as much as he is the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, Paul speaks of Christ as the Lord of glory. He says, those who crucified him, if they had known the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. James the Apostle speaks of Christ as the Lord of glory in James chapter 2, verse 1. Have not respect of persons, have not faith in our Lord, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Christ in us is the hope of glory, inasmuch as he is the Lord of glory. and that as the Lord of glory, he will return in glory, and he will reveal to us his glory, and he will receive us in glory. And my friends, what a glorious reality that is. What a glorious reality that will be for us to be with him in heaven, in his presence, for all eternity. That's a reality that is beyond human comprehension. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I ask you this morning, is Christ in you? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? Because if not, you, my friends, are not in possession of this hope. As Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, separated from Christ, without God and without hope in the world. What's the overarching lesson we can take away this morning from this passage, this portion that we have looked at? Paul says that the ministry that he received from Christ, one particular of this ministry, was to make the word of God fully known. And that's our task today. Again, this is not just for ministers of the gospel. This is for every single believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, primarily, ministers of the gospel are entrusted with the task of preaching, of proclaiming the word of God. But on a secondary level, every believer has the responsibility of being bearers of the word of God, of being light bearers in this world. We are to be sharing the word of reconciliation the word of God teaches. You and I are not going to proclaim the word of God fully in the same sense as the Apostle Paul did when, through divine revelation, he made known the mysteries of God. Paul's ministry was a unique ministry. We are not given new revelations from God. All that God would have us declare is in this book, and this is what we declare to men and women, boys and girls. You and I are to make the word of God fully known by not shrinking from declaring that which is profitable to men. By not failing to declare to them the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 27. And we make known fully the word of God. We make the word of God fully known as we shun all forms of alteration to that word, all forms of addition to that word by way of human philosophies, by way of human prejudices. I alluded earlier to what we are having in our time. People are adding to the word, coming to with a new gospel. People are defining the church in racial terms. And here's the point. If we are going to be true to the word of God, we must preach, just as Paul did, the inclusion of all peoples, black and white, Jews and Gentiles, into God's one redeemed body. To do otherwise is to tinker with God's church. And then we make the word of God fully known as we preach the word and nothing but the word in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And that constituted partially the particulars of Paul's ministry. We'll continue on that later on. But it was first of all to make known fully the word of God. And part of making known fully the word of God was for Paul, first of all, to make known this mystery of the incorporation of Gentiles into one redeemed body. And that mystery he was to proclaim, secondly, concerned the indwelling presence of Christ. Oh, beloved, may we revel in that thought. May we glory in that thought. Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. May God bless these words to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.